Today we conclude a three-part series of messages from 2 Kings 4 and 5. In 2 Kings 4, it was a lesson in evangelism and how we share our faith with others, the person of Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Last week we looked at a lesson in salvation as we looked at the Syrian general Naaman and how he came to faith in the God of Israel. He had leprosy and he was told to dip seven times in the Jordan River, and he came up the seventh time and he was clean. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Today we're going to look at a lesson in temptation as we finish 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll pick it up at verse 19. And it's a lesson that all of us need to hear and take to heart. But you know how there's some messages that are pointed particularly for some? And this one, if you've been a Christian a while, if you've been a Christian for a while, this is a lesson for you. Because it's very easy for us, if you've walked with Christ for a while, to just look at the things of the Lord, because they're so familiar to you, that familiarity leads to thinking that it's common, it's ordinary, that you almost deserve the grace of God. And so, this message is addressed more particularly for people who've been Christians for a while, although, if you're not a Christian, it would help you understand some weird behaviors of people who have claimed to know Christ, and it will help you who are new in the faith to say, that is a path I don't ever want to go on. Okay, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We typically stand to read the Word of God here at East White Oak just as a way of saying to the Lord, we honor your Word. We believe it is the authority for our lives. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 19, Elisha, he said to him, Naaman, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at this subject of temptation. Where does temptation come from? Gehazi's been a servant of Elisha. He's seen miraculous deeds. He just saw one there at the Jordan River as Naaman came up the seventh time, and yet he's tempted. Where does that come from? Well, first of all, I think we can think of that bitterness results when one serves with success as a goal. When we serve the Lord with success as our goal, and typically success means what? We have lots of people following us, we got lots of money, and we got lots of people talking about how awesome we are. You know, that was kind of where Gehazi was, and bitterness results when we serve the Lord with success as our goal. Disappointment, mistakes, resentment, rejection, and failure will all occur for the servant of God. If you think you're going to serve the Lord and you'll be able to do so without any disappointments, without any mistakes, without any resentments, without any rejections, and without any failures, you have missed, you have misunderstood what it means to serve the Lord. Let's review back in chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Gehazi was faced with a young boy who was dead, and Elisha had given him his own instruments to go and bring the boy back to life. He was not able to raise the boy back to life, even though he had the equipment from the man of God, Elisha. There was disappointment and failure. In chapter 4, verses 38 to 41, Gehazi's in charge of a meal and some really, what? Somebody that doesn't know what they're doing threw some stuff that they didn't know where it came from into the pot and poisoned the food. Everybody has food poisoning. Gehazi's in charge of the meal. The meal gets poisoned. Even though the mistakes were made by others, Gehazi is the one who faces the embarrassment. In chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Gehazi is the one who is told to tell Naaman the Syrian general to go and wash in the Jordan River. Elisha never talks to him at that point. And Naaman gets angry in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, verse 11, I'm sorry, he says, he went away angry, saying, I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of his God. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I wash them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. Who feels the full force of that rage? It's not Elisha, it's Gehazi. Gehazi was obedient to proclaim the message. He got the message to Naaman out correctly. But he gets only anger in response. In fact, we aren't even sure that Gehazi gets to see the transformation, because he goes away in a rage, it says. And so Gehazi's left, and it's on their way that Naaman's servants convince him to go and dip in the Jordan. So it's very likely that Gehazi never even saw the transformation when it took place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It seems that Gehazi has allowed bitterness to affect his trustworthiness. A second source of temptation is greed. And greed results when bitterness makes us cynical. If you've ever had a question of how is it that you can test whether or not a Christian leader is really walking the talk that he says, one way that you can measure that is, how cynical are they? Because if they've become very cynical and harsh, it's suggestive that there's more going on in their hearts. That's what happens to Gehazi. His bitterness has made him cynical. And greed and bitterness together, those are difficult things to cure. Note Gehazi's resolve here in chapter 5, verse 20. See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Gehazi is resolved. He makes an oath. As the Lord lives, that's a statement of oath in the Old Testament. And then he says, I will run after him. And the Hebrew here is a notion of certitude. I'm certainly going to get this done. James chapter 1 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Note the individuality to temptation. The things that tempt you, that complex of things that tempt you, are not exactly the same in any other individual. Have you ever looked at something that someone did and you go, I can't believe they did that. That would never occur to me. That would never tempt me. Right. But the things that tempt you, that person would go, why in the world are they tempted by that? I would never be tempted by that. Such is the nature of temptation. Each person lured by his own desire. No one is immune. This is why community is so important. If we are tempted individually, isolation from the fellowship of strong believers is the fertilizer for sin. It says each person is tempted. It means we never in this life will ever be rid of temptation. I read something from Charles Spurgeon this week that really rang true to my heart. He says, the demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. There's something in us, isn't there? Well, those are some things that can create an atmosphere in which temptation comes. Now, what are the ways that we justify ourselves? One of the things that happens in temptation is in order for temptation to cross over into sin, we have to justify it. We have to say that it's okay, that somehow I'm better off by doing this thing and sinning than I am by not. We have to justify it to ourselves. So what are the ways here that we see this justification? Well, we diminish the humanity in other people. Look at verse 20. Gehazi says, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian. We're diminishing the humanity of others. This Naaman, a Syrian. It's like it's a term of derision on the part of Gehazi. He's depersonalizing this guy. He's diminishing his humanity. Secondly, he diminishes the power of God. He says, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian. Was it really Elisha who did the sparing? No, it was God who spared Naaman the Syrian. Elisha was just an instrument through which God was pleased to use. Diminishing the power of God. We think that others deserve punishment. Elisha has spared this Naaman. What did he think should have happened? Seems to me Gehazi thinks that what should have happened is that Naaman should never have been cured, because after all, he's a Syrian general who has come down and destroyed Israelite cities with his armies. How dare we show mercy to him? Perhaps members of his own family had died at Naaman's very hand. And so Gehazi diminishes the humanity of Naaman, he diminishes the power of God, and he thinks that other people deserve punishment. And that's when we start to think that we're sitting up in heaven with our arm around God, looking at the world and going, yeah, it's all going to hell, and I'm kind of glad, God, because it's you and me, buddy. You see, that kind of attitude can happen. We think we deserve that others deserve punishment. We think that we deserve reward. Look at what he says. I will run after him, verse 20, and get something from him. He thinks he deserves it. Man, I've been serving Elisha. I've been serving the man of God. I've been serving the Lord for lo these many years, faithfully, without any reward. Here this guy gets healed, this Syrian, this Naaman. I am going to go and get something from him. And then we think that God operates on the basis of works. Oh, we don't think that. We don't ever verbalize that, but we think it. Naaman was spared by God through Elisha. Naaman not accepting from Naaman's hand what Naaman had brought to pay for the cure. You remember what Naaman had done? Naaman had brought to Elisha 10 talents of silver, 750 to 1,000 pounds of silver, 10 changes of clothing. And we talked about that last week, all that he brought. And Elisha didn't accept any of it. Why didn't he accept any of it? The reason he didn't accept any of it was so that Naaman would know that salvation is by grace through faith and through nothing of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It was very important to Elisha that he not accept anything from Naaman so that Naaman would know that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Gehazi thinks, even if he wouldn't verbalize it, that salvation is by works. When he sees that it is not by works, that Naaman gets grace that he doesn't deserve, he's angry, he's disappointed, he's frustrated, his sense of justice is violated. He says, why does this Syrian get grace and we Israelites continue to live under the thumb of the Syrian army? Those are ways that we justify ourselves. Do you ever see the success of non-Christians and look at them with some degree of jealousy and envy? And say, boy, they really deserve worse. They deserve punishment. And then a sense of entitlement can creep into our own hearts to say we deserve more. And it's just there at that cynical point that temptation starts to make a lot of sense to us. There are three teachings in the New Testament from Jesus about people who were insiders like Gehazi. They ought to have known about the grace of God, but they ended up thinking it was by works, and they themselves had the good works. For example, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a story about hiring people. He hires some people at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, at the end of the day. Finally, he hires some people at the very last hour of the day. And the last, who had worked only 1 hour, they got paid the same. I mean, everybody, they saw, and the master, in this Jesus story, paid them in reverse order. So he paid the people who had worked for the last hour, paid them for a whole day's wage. So the people are thinking, man, if he paid the people who only worked 1 hour a whole day, surely we're going to get even more. And it turned out he paid everybody the same. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Do you see how they feel like they deserve it, that salvation is by works? But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And I think if you've been a Christian for a long time, it is a temptation to begrudge God his generosity. Second story Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, he tells the story of these guys who had talents. One had 10 talents, one had 5, one had 1. The one that had 10 made 10 more, one had 5 made 5 more, and one that had 1 buried his in the ground. And when the one who had received the 1 talent came forward to his master, he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. That's a pretty skewed view of God, isn't it? To think of God as a hard man. His master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but the one who does not have even what he has will be taken away. The idea of an insider who thinks they know the will of God better because they are an insider. And then the third account from Jesus' life is a story he tells of the prodigal son. But remember that that story is not so much about the prodigal son as it is about the older son, right? And the older son, when he sees all the rejoicing over the prodigal returning, he's angry. He refuses to go in. His father comes out and entreats him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you." See, salvation by works. "And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," he doesn't even call him his brother, "this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you see how easy it is for people who are, quote unquote, on the inside, think that salvation is by works? Two thoughts from the Apostle Paul on this, Romans chapter 4. "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That was Naaman. He didn't work, he didn't deserve, he didn't earn anything. He just believed, and he took the prophet at his word and did what the prophet said, and he was clean. His faith was counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Gehazi does not see it at all. In the darkness of his heart, after years of serving the Lord, he has lost sight of grace. Galatians 3, "Does he who supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Gehazi had diminished the humanity of others. He diminished the power of God. He thought that others deserved punishment. He thought that he himself deserved reward. And he thought that God operated on the basis of works. Then, note what happens in verse 21. Gehazi takes the physical steps toward sinning. So, this is a sad sentence. So Gehazi followed Naaman. In other words, he thought something, and then he resolved something, and then he started following Naaman. Has he sinned yet? He has not sinned yet, but he is already past the point of no return in my judgment. Because now he's put himself in a position where he can't help but succumb to the temptation. He takes the physical steps. He's done nothing wrong, but this action means that defeat and sinning are almost assured. And then in verse 22, he presents a false need, like the extra clothing and silver. He says that Naaman sees him running after him, and he gets down from his chariot. He says, "Everything okay?" And, "All is well. My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the sons of the prophets have come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." He's presented a false need, and he deflects the problem to others. "My master sent me to say." His master had said no such thing. He's lying. He's making it up. We lie. This is a lie. His master did not tell him to say anything to Naaman. Lies are almost always at the beginning of all sin. We must lie to ourselves that it is okay to cross the line. A person going in to rob a bank, I've often thought about this. Person going in, he's got a weapon in his pocket, he's walking into a bank. He somehow has to justify in his mind, even as he does this, it is better for me to do this than to not do it. It is better. And every time we sin, that's what we're saying. It is better to do this than to not do it. And so we have to tell ourselves a lie, don't we? That it is better. Lies are therefore more important than we realize. And parents, you know, on this day where we've dedicated these beautiful boys, please remember that you must teach your children not to lie. That's the most important thing in my judgment. If we could teach anything other than the gospel, of course, teach any principle to our children, it is not to lie. And here's something that we need to know about lying. Lies don't work by addition and subtraction. Here's what I mean by that. People reason that lie. They think, if I tell one lie, then what happens is, if I tell the truth the next time, that cancels out the lie. They don't work by addition and subtraction. If a person lies to you, how many times do they have to tell the truth to you before you believe them? Sometimes, hear me, sometimes never. Sometimes never. I have a friend who almost 60 years ago now was unfaithful to his wife. It was a very brief episode. To this day, wherever he goes, whenever he leaves her presence, he tells her where he's going. It was a lie, a deceit that he has had to own for 60 years. And he freely accepts that as part of the responsibility of his having deceived her. Lies don't work by addition and subtraction. Telling one truth does not balance a lie. What are the ways that we hide our sin? Look now at the sad results that follow. Verse 23, Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. You know, he's told him he needs one. He says, "Take 2. They were these big silver discs that weighed 75 to 100 pounds. And he says, "Take 2. And he tied the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with the 2 changes of clothing. And Naaman has this big entourage with all the ox carts and all this stuff. And he gets 2 of his servants. He says, "Go with him. You haul it." So Gehazi, get the picture. He doesn't even have to carry the booty. He doesn't have to carry the stuff. He's got 2 of Naaman's servants carrying his ill-gotten gain with him as he makes his way back to where he lives. The sad results here of a man who had dedicated his life in service to the Lord, but now has made a wreck of his ministry. Look at what happens. Naaman's money is misused. People near the ministry are disillusioned. Think about these 2 servants of Naaman carrying the stuff. And then when they get near, they're told by Gehazi, "Hand the stuff over to me." What are they thinking? You've taken it far enough. Now you can go. And he dismisses them. As those 2 walk back toward Naaman and rejoin the entourage going back to Syria, what do you think they thought? Something is fishy. Something doesn't make sense. What do you think they thought about the God of Israel? People near the ministry are disillusioned. Gehazi's testimony is ruined. Think about this. Gehazi knows more content about theology than Naaman does, perhaps more than Naaman will ever know, but he does not know the God of Israel like Naaman does now. He does not know the God. He knows about him, but he does not know God. And verse 25, sin is multiplied. Look what happens. Gehazi does and stands before his master, and Elisha says, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Now Elisha has to double down on the lying. First he lied to Naaman about why he followed him. Now he lies to Elisha saying he didn't go anywhere. We hide by lying. We hide by trying to stay away from others. When you isolate yourself from someone else, or when you withdraw from the group of people who love you and care for you in God's family, that is a scary, scary place to be. We hide by sending people away, making sure some people don't get in contact with certain other people. It's in the nature of us as sinners to deny that we've sinned, to lie about our intentions and our motives, to blame others, to expect gracious treatment while condemning others in our hearts as less important than we are, and that grace that we're expecting has nothing to do with repentance and faith. It's all about keeping our own selfish life and making it as comfortable as possible. That's what Gehazi's doing. And you see that multiplied all over Christian America. Those are the ways that we hide our sin. So, what's the result of hiding sin? Well, God's insulted. Verse 26, Elisha says to Gehazi, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" In other words, Elisha's the man of God, so he sees things that aren't necessarily, you know, physically knowable. God gives him insight into stuff that he shouldn't know. And he says, "Do you think somehow that God, you've escaped God here? That God doesn't know? His heart goes with you wherever you go. You must factor in the omnipresence and sovereignty of God before you sin. He knows. Whatever we do, He knows." God's insulted. Second thing, God is reduced. "Do you think that you are God and get to decide? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants? You think you're God and you get to decide who gets money and where it goes? No, God decides what it's time for." People in ministry tend to think that God has their priorities. The thing that God is up to often has very little to do with the thing that you think He's up to. God's reduced. You might ask the question, well, wait a minute. Why does Elisha say, "Is it time to accept money and garments?" I get that. That's the talents of silver and the changes of clothes. Why does he add olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants? Well, just indulge me for a moment. I think what's going on is as Elisha is walking back with the two servants and Naaman carrying the stuff, Gehazi's thoughts are filled with, what am I going to do with all this stuff? Oh, man, it's going to be so great. He's got this idea set in his head. I'm going to be set. I'm going to get an olive orchard. I'm going to get a vineyard. I'm going to get sheep and oxygen. Why do I say oxygen? Oxen. I'm going to get sheep and oxen. I'm going to get male servants and female servants. He's daydreaming about all the stuff that's going to happen to him. Elisha not only knows where he's going, he knows what he's thinking. God not only knows where you are going, God knows what you are thinking. God's insulted, God is reduced. The real gospel of grace is shamed. Do you think that this is a time where we're offering salvation that is not by works we're trying to emphasize, it's by grace alone, through faith alone? This is the time to start receiving the donations? Is the offer of salvation a time to talk about what we're accepting by way of donation? The real gospel of grace is shamed. And finally, I want you to notice just one word here. Many lives are ruined. Many lives are ruined. The leprosy, verse 27, of Naaman shall cling to you. And this little phrase, and to your descendants forever. That there is damage collaterally to other people. Gehazi's family is permanently affected by his sin. And so, the results of hiding sin, God's insulted, he's reduced, the gospel is shamed, and many lives are ruined. Now let's think about some applications here. First, never, never think that you deserve to sin because of how you have served the Lord. Some of you right now are in deep sin. Some of you are just starting your rebellion, which will cost you your life as you know it. You don't know that yet, but it's going to cost you your life as you know it. Some of you think that sin will not hurt you because you've escaped consequences before. Some of you think that you can lead a double life. Some of you think that because the Lord is using you, your sin will not be all that bad. Doubtless that's something that Gehazi thought. Hey, look at the Lord, how he's using me. It must be okay. Never think that you deserve to sin because of how you've served the Lord. Second application. The gospel of grace must be preserved. This gospel is not by works. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We trust what Jesus did at the cross to forgive us. Even above our own comforts and our very lives, the gospel of grace must be preserved. There has only ever been only one gospel, from Old Testament to New, from the time of creation until the end of time. There's only one gospel, the good news of faith alone in the Messiah alone, who by grace alone, without any works, without any talents of silver, without any changes of clothes from us, saves us. And so, this morning, no matter where you're at, whether you're just facing temptation and kind of playing around with it, or you've entered into sin and haven't felt the consequences of it, or you're in so deep you have no idea how to get out, I have this one recommendation to you. There, it is never, never too late to run to the cross. It is never too late to run to the cross. The cross of Jesus saves us. And you might say, man, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Does that mean there aren't going to be consequences? No, there'll be consequences. I can't avoid that in this world, but I can say this. The place where you go when you run to the cross is the safest, most secure, most blessed place you can possibly go, and it's never too late to run to the cross. Flee, fly, run, hurry to that cross. My friends, there is a remedy for our sin. It is the grace of God made known by the cross of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for you. Heavenly Father, we pray now that we would embrace that cross and that you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, there may be some here who feel so overwhelmed by their sin, they can't even utter any words right now. Lord, would you help them express their faith in the cross of Christ to save them and work your work of grace in their hearts? There are others who are hard. Their hearts are hard. And they say, it's not time for me now. Oh, Lord, would you soften that heart by your Spirit? Cause them to see that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that the talents of silver and the changes of clothes and the oxen and the sheep of this world matter nothing. Nothing. What matters is Christ and Him crucified. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead, and so that gives us hope. the hope that you can make us new, that there is a new way, a new day, a new opportunity to live for you. I pray that you would grant that we would see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we have the singing now, and then Treg will have the announcement. So we've actually changed our service a little bit so that we can respond to the message of grace by our singing these songs of grace. So let's stand and sing these songs of grace.